Well, good evening, and please turn in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. We are at that somewhat awkward time of the year whereby I'm between a series, and I'd like to start a new book study in the evenings, but there's 3 months left in the year. One of those months, we don't have many evening services in December, and we also have a carol service on one of those ones. We have the Reformation Day combined service coming up at the end of October, also in the evening. I'm on leave for several weeks in November, which means I won't be here in the evening. So it actually doesn't make sense to start a whole book study and then do two, maybe three sermons in that book study over the course of three and a bit months. So we're probably just going to have a few one-off messages when I'm preaching. The other brothers will continue preaching through Mark, of course, but once the new year begins, God sparing us, January we'll hit the ground running in a new series of a book in probably the New Testament to complement our morning series in Genesis. So I'll be looking at what book to take on board then, but January, God sparing us, a New Testament exposition of Holy Scripture. Then tonight, as you will note, given the sermon the title, Trinitarian Comfort for the Beleaguered Soul, any time we touch on the great doctrine of the Trinity, we're doomed to fall short of saying what could be said, both because Scripture itself is intensely rich in the subject, and because God, by His very self, by His own nature and by definition, He is inexhaustible in these matters. So I am really, really only giving a few, very few brief comments around the members of the Trinity as we look at this benediction. So let's read, and I'll pray and begin. Well, let me rather pray, and then I'll read this as we start. Our Father in heaven, Your word is truth. Sanctify us by it. Take familiar things and cause them to shine with new light in our minds and understanding. May the glory of Your word never cease to amaze us. May the glory of well-worn passages never fade. And may we hear them and receive them always with fresh wonder. Help us in that regard as we look at this single, simple, and yet infinitely deep verse. For Your sake and ours, the church. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We've heard it before countless times. Perhaps so often that the words, they roll off us without making any meaningful impression, sounding more like a cliche than the very great prayer that they are. Sometimes certain turns of phrase, sometimes certain combinations of words, they seem to us to lose all meaning because we've heard them so many times, perhaps even spoken them. We've repeated them in our public prayers in a manner where we're not even sure if we're paying attention to what we're saying, let alone if others are hearing them. And this, I fear, is one such verse that through glorious usage has become too worn in our minds, and we no longer appreciate the words. Whether in the hearing of it or whether in the saying of it, the richness of the benediction, it's watered down by painful and casual acquaintance. Or as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And the great Trinitarian blessing becomes little more than a tired point of punctuation to end the service before people leave. Well, God helping us this evening will refresh our memories about what is said and heard. This is a benediction. It is an utterance of blessing, an invocation of God's blessing. It is written by one of the Lord's own apostles. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, and it is given to the beleaguered Christian church. That is the church at Corinth. You know, of course, the story of the church at Corinth there. There's a lot to say. In his first letter to the church of Corinth, Paul had to address all sorts of problems, things that tire the Christian, that tire the leadership of the church, that tire a congregation collectively, things like factionism and elitism, academic snobbery, divisions, sexual immorality, legal disputes, issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage and abandonment, issues of conscience and liberty, issues of unholy living, the need to love one's neighbor, the dangers of idolatry, gender roles, the abuse of communion, confusion around spiritual gifts, chaotic disorder from their abuse, doctrinal matters around the resurrection, and the practice of financial giving for ministry. And all of this is just in one letter to the church at Corinth. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that in becoming a part of a church, you are not stepping into an environment of perfect people, but rather into a place where we will inevitably bring and face struggles of various kinds. There will be divisive and deceitful people. There will be threats to doctrinal purity. There will be issues of sin that need to be confronted. There will be disagreement and misunderstanding, and there will be my sinful heart thrown into the mix with all of this, bringing its issues along as well. This is the witness of the New Testament. Of course, the instruction of the same New Testament letters is that we do what we can to protect and preserve the church from such problems in the first place. But if churches that have been founded and taught by the apostles themselves could have such issues, then every church will experience them at least in some measure as well, including Goodwood Baptist Church. Then in the second letter to Corinth, well, the second recorded letter, the one that we have, this one, Paul spoke more of his own sufferings as an apostle in the ministry. He spoke of false accusations, of frustration, side by side with the joy and privilege of serving Christ in this manner. He said, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." He spoke of persecution and perseverance. He spoke of sorrow at being misunderstood and love for those who misunderstood him. He spoke of false apostles, dangerous deceivers, wolves in sheep's clothing, who looked and sounded charming, but who were a threat to the body. And Paul famously alerted us to his thorn in the flesh, something or someone who had become a source of endless grief for him and whom the Lord had permitted to remain in his life. So in just two letters, a great deal of territory was covered, most of which is relatable to us at some level. And now coming at the end of this letter, Paul gives his final benediction to the tired, the weary, the exhausted, the beleaguered church. Three simple points tonight, predictable ones as well, reflecting the Trinitarian beauty of this verse. Firstly, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He starts with the Son. Why the Son? Why not the Father? Well, perhaps there's no reason at all, and any reason I suggest to you would certainly just be pure speculation. There's no vying within the Trinity for position. There's no envy and jostling to get ahead. There's only perfect unity and oneness and equality. But if I had to speculate as to why the Son is placed first, perhaps it's because he is our great high priest spoken of by the book of Hebrews, that he is the one mediator between God and man spoken of by Timothy in his letter. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate with the Father, says 1 John. And in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Word has become flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so as to encourage weary Christians to spur on our waning confidence in the face of such trials, Jesus is immediately set before us first here by way of reminder. The benediction of God, the blessing of heaven, is not dependent upon our merit, but upon the grace of the Son. And He opened the way. And He lives to intercede forever for us, so that whenever we turn to God in prayer, whenever we look up in the hope of grace, what do we find? We find the everlasting Son, our beloved friend and Savior, yet who is also Almighty Lord. We find Jesus Christ, our hope, our Lamb, our righteousness. And He is set before us here now with the title that is His, both by eternal rights and by earthly accomplishments. He is called the Lord. The Lord. It is His title by eternal rights because He is the Lord. He is Jehovah, the great I Am. He is the true and only God who is from everlasting and to everlasting, begotten, not created, having neither beginning nor end. Yet in His flesh, for a limited season, He was subordinate to the will of His Father, submitting while in this world. Yet in His eternal being, He is subservient to none. He holds the fullness of rank and power and privilege and uncreated glory by virtue of who He is. He is the Lord. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of kings. He reigns as emperor over His creation and exists forever outside of its time and boundaries. He cannot be contained by the entirety of the cosmos. Before Him there was no other God, nor shall there be any after Him. He is Lord by eternal rights. And He is Lord somehow by earthly accomplishment. Because, says Philippians, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, so that in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, somehow as a consequence of His life and humility and suffering and death, His faithfulness to His Father's will as He submitted in the flesh, somehow the title of Lord is further bestowed upon the One who bears it already. He was not less God or less glorious or less Lord before the cross. Yet His accomplishments on earth bring Him glory, such glory as He already had perfectly in His eternal being. You say, how is that possible? I don't understand, nor do I. But we can be content with the mystery. The Eternal One, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah. And you know the name Jesus means He saves, God saves. You know the word Christ is the title, the Anointed One. So when you read Lord Jesus Christ, you're reading Jehovah's anointed Savior, and yet who is Himself Jehovah. In this benediction, He is said now to offer His grace to tired and weary saints, that is Christians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And grace is exactly what we have need of, isn't it? I mean, I know I need that. Daily, hourly, minutely, every second. Grace, the undeserved kindness and favor of our God. So that though you call on Him with an imperfect faith, and though you still stumble in word and deed, and though you feel the weakness of your spirit, you are still warmly and eagerly received because of His grace. the Son of God, exalted to the throne room of the universe, wielding infinite power, who reigns over nations, who commands the wind and the sea, he bids you draw near and come with confidence to the throne of grace, says Hebrews. There is no reluctance in this Jesus to receive you, Christian. There's no part of him that would drive the penitent sinner away. There is nothing that would make him forsake or neglect his people. Do you doubt his love? Do you sometimes question his willingness to hear or receive you? Then look to the place where grace is most wonderfully seen. Look to the cross, the dying moments of this son's earthly life, as he allowed wicked men to hammer his flesh into wood, as he endured the scorns and blasphemies of his enemies, all the while saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Remember the dying thief, who, having hurled abuse at Jesus moments before, was fully forgiven and promised all the joys of paradise. How he was granted not a second-class status in the kingdom because of his abysmal life and his late conversion, but he was promised that he would be with Jesus himself that very day. Why? Because he deserved it? No, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful, amazing, long-suffering, patient, willing, glorious, generous grace that is so freely given to sinners through faith in the gospel. May that grace which saves and elects from all eternity, that grace which perseveres and preserves, that grace which brings you into the kingdom and equips you for every trial, past, present, or future, may it be with you, says Holy Scripture. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then also, secondly, may the love of God be with you. Now we must strongly confess that Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally God. That there is no sense whatsoever in which one is less God than the other. And we must equally insist that the testimony of the Bible is that there is but one God who is mysteriously three. But sometimes, when Scripture draws attention to God in relation to the Son, it means that moment specifically God the Father, as would seem to be the case here. As it was the case in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In that verse, God means the Father, without calling into question the eternal godness of the Son or the Spirit. All three are God. And yet the Father is being emphasized. So too here. The love of God by its context means the love of the Father. Though the Son and the Spirit are equally loved because God is love. 1 John 4:8. And the prayer of the Spirit-inspired apostle is, "May the love of God be with you all." He invokes just such a blessing for the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. That's who the all are in this context. That's important to remember. We'll come back to that. And consider, just for a moment, as you think about this benediction, consider how great is that love according to the Scriptures. It comes to us from one who is called the Father. And does not a father love his children? Certainly most do. But how much more the perfect Father in whom there is no variation or shadow of change? The Father who is not ever short-tempered, cranky, reluctant, too tired, too busy to help or to listen. The Father who does not snap or speak harshly or out of turn. The Father who is not inconsistent, who does not at times contradict by his words, his actions, the words that he has spoken. The Father who is in heaven, who is ever present, who runs to the prodigal does not come with rebuke in hand. The Bible says it was the love of God that moved him to send his son. To send his son to die for sinners like you. Do we ever question such love? Dare we ever? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father sent the Son so that we might be adopted as children of God. It is the love of God that elects from all eternity. Remember Ephesians 1. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons. Election is not some cold, clinical, loveless action that excludes the willingly repentant. Far from it. Election is the overtly eternal compassion of God that overcomes the stubbornly unrepentant. That's why you have an interest in God at all tonight. Because of his electing love for you. It is a love that is constant, that is immutable, unchanging, undying. I mean, go through the book of Psalms. Count how many times the phrase steadfast love, or in some translations, loving kindness, count how many times it arises. You will be amazed. It is one of the most constantly highlighted attributes of the Lord in the Old Testament, and only further amplified and demonstrated in the New. Says Ephesians 3. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Such is the love of the Father, immeasurable and unconquerable. He is not capricious. His love does not blow hot and cold. It is not dependent upon the performance of that which is love. His love is without measure or end. It is sharpened and focused to settle on the object of his affections, that is his children, you if you are a Christian this evening. True, his love will discipline as well. Hebrews 12 makes that abundantly clear. But discipline is not the burden of this passage. Again, his wrath for his enemies is terrible and ferocious. God's love doesn't cancel out his other qualities. It doesn't deny the existence of hell, by no means. But wrath is not the burden of this passage. This benediction is for those upon whom he has set his love, his steadfast, eternal, electing, preserving, sanctifying, binding, keeping love, the love of a Father, the love that bids us come to him with our requests and ask and know that he will only ever answer out of perfect wisdom, even to deny us what we ask for, so as to work towards some greater and higher end. The love that moves worlds and history to secure the good of those whom he is saving for himself. The love that the parables of Jesus make clear does not need to be cajoled or awoken or persuaded or earned, but that which is freely and eagerly given. How much more shall the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Are you not of much greater worth than the birds of the air? As has been said many times before by others, nothing that you can do can make God love you more, and nothing that you can do can make God love you less. I'm speaking to Christians. His love is quite simply perfect. And though the hymn speaks of the love of the Son, we might equally sing, Oh, the deep, deep love of God the Father, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. That's the love that is invoked here in this benediction, and of which we are assured the love that can do no wrong for his people. And if you desire to know more of this love, not that it is in any way diminished or weakened, but if you desire to understand and see this love more fully, then remember that it is a love that is settled and seen most fully in the church. God's loving purposes are for the bride of his son, for his gathered, assembled people. As 1 John 4 says, he first gives the command, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then he afterwards tells us the consequences of this brotherly affection. It says, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you see the implications of that verse? The love of God is seen, is realized in some senses, in the expressed love of Christians to one another, the body of Christ to itself. It's not the only place we see God's love to us, I understand that, but it's certainly one of the most glorious. So in saying here, may the love of God be with you all, it's as much a prayer for practical commitment to the body of the church as it is to the sovereign love of God over our lives. Because the love of God is especially realized and experienced in interactions with other people in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling. So we want to take church membership seriously. We want to commit to the church. May the love of God be with you all. May it be in you all. May it be perfected in us all. May it be seen through us all. The love of the Father. And then lastly, in this Trinitarian declaration of goodwill, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God, the Holy Spirit. He is an actual personal being, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal essence or power. He is not like the force in Star Wars, an energy to be called upon and manipulated. He's not an it, he's an he. And having from all eternity the same divine nature as the Father and the Son, every bit as personal as they are. This is even clear from the benediction there. Paul writes, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And what fellowship could you have with raw energy? What friendship could you have with impersonal elemental forces? If the Spirit was just some aspect of nature, like magnetism or radiation or electricity, where would be the communion between you? But he's not that. He is God, all God, holy God, personal and real. And the prayer of the apostle is that his fellowship would be in the church. How? What does that mean? What does it look like? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't look like first. It's not some pseudo-Christian nonsense about sitting in a circle, emptying your head, and waiting for some buzz or feeling or some mental image to pop into your mind that you then share with everyone around you. That's not fellowship. It's not a fellowship also that rises and falls with the volume of the music or the excitement of the crowd around you. Rather, this fellowship with the Holy Spirit is that which comes about when we walk by the Spirit and grieve him not. You say, okay, but what does that mean? And the study of the context of those verses will tell you. Walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5, it means loving one another. It means not gratifying the desires of the flesh. That is, those sinful impulses that beckon and call to a person, whatever they may be. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Those things grieve the Holy Spirit. To walk by the Spirit, therefore, means while having both eyes on the cross and both knees on the ground in prayer for strength, you cultivate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you keep in step with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, how you have fellowship in the Spirit. It's not by spouting the first gibberish that comes into your head that neither you nor anyone else can understand. It's in loving one another, in submitting to God, and doing His will. You say, but that sounds like what we do in relation to God. How does that translate into a benediction? What does it mean when Scripture says, may the fellowship of the Spirit be with you? Well, there's certainly a sweetness of blessing, isn't there, that comes from any obedience to God. Any denial of the flesh and choice of righteousness instead, it produces a deeper awareness of God's pleasure in our actions. I don't know if you know what I mean. It might be hard to say no to temptation. It might be painful to endure persecution for righteousness' sake. It takes sacrifice to love the unlovable, difficult person. But in those moments, you are conscious, are you not, of the smile of God. It's a joy to know that you've honored and pleased Him. There's that type of blessed fellowship that comes of the Spirit. But there's more to this. Because the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is also seen when we turn to the Father and pray in the name of the Son. Romans 8 tells us how the Spirit Himself intercedes with groans too deep for words, sanctifying our very praying. And perhaps you've found that as well. As you wrestle with God in prayer, as you spend a prolonged time in seeking His face, praying until you pray, that your prayers, they begin to change, don't they? And you pray more according to the will of God and are happier and holier for it. And your prayers are more focused on the needs of others and less on yourself. And your hunger for His glory increases while you are praying. That's fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But then fellowship with the Holy Spirit is also seen in the manner by which He comforts and encourages the believer with the reminders of His promises. That's what Jesus promised His disciples, remember, in John 14. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And Christ has kept His word. The Spirit did come, breaking into the world with untold power to save and sanctify, and He has been at work helping the church. He brings Scripture to mind to help us face the trials, to withstand or flee a temptation, to help us to think and listen before we speak and act. We also see His fellowship when we are troubled and afflicted, and yet acutely aware of God's nearness. I can't tell you how many times I've heard suffering, dying Christians bear testimony in this regard. Saints that are lying in hospital, ravaged by cancer, and yet saying that they've never known the Lord more intimately, never loved Him more truly, never known the deepness of His love more acutely, His presence more dearly, as they did in those painful moments. Why? Because they're just such amazing super Christians? No. They're weak like you and I, physically and susceptible to struggle. But they can speak that way because of the fellowship of God's Spirit granted to them in the hour of need. One that sometimes is given in a strangely powerful way in those greatest moments of trial, as has been the case of Christian martyrs in all the history of the church, going to the cross, going to the burning stake, singing of the Lord's goodness in fellowship with the Spirit. We also see the fellowship of the Spirit in the perseverance of Christians who do weep and lament and mourn and who may feel abandoned in the moment of trial, and yet somehow they keep trusting. They're not exhibiting a clear testimony of joy. They are clearly overcome by all manner of grief, and yet they're not denying him. They're not forsaking him. They're not saying, curse God and die. They're clinging to Christ through their tears. Why? Because the Spirit enables them to persevere. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is also seen once again in the community and unity of the church. You cannot have fellowship with the Holy Spirit yet remain willingly apart from God's people. Persecuted Christians cut off and in prison. I'm not saying they're cut off from God. But as a general rule and practice, the Spirit's fellowship is exhibited and exists in the body of the church, which is his temple, according to 2 Corinthians. The church is the particular domain of the Spirit working in the life of the believer. Not the building, the people. It says Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than yourselves, each of you looking not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. That's what participation in the Spirit looks like. That's what fellowship in the Spirit looks like. It looks like a vibrant, communal, Christian life. And lastly, on the subject of the Spirit's fellowship, listen to these verses again from John's Gospel. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And that tells you at least two things about what true fellowship with the Holy Spirit will look like. Firstly, it tells you that the Spirit communes with us by the Word, by what is declared to us, by the truth that he gave and inspired in the writings of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. The Spirit guides us into and according to these truths. So if you want fellowship with the Spirit, throw out the books on modern prophecy, dump with prejudice any seminars or courses on how to prophesy, and pick up your Bible and read, and you will have fellowship with the Spirit of God. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. The means by which God sanctifies, the means by which the Spirit sanctifies a person is the word, the truth. The more dust there is on the Bible, the less fellowship with the Spirit you will have in your life. But the second thing those verses also tell you from John there is that the Spirit will glorify the Son. That any true working of the Spirit must and will move a person to a higher and deeper affection for Jesus Christ and a commitment to follow and obey him. Anyone who claims to know or have the Spirit and yet has no preoccupation with Jesus Christ and does not obey him does not have fellowship with God. Thus the prayer here in 2 Corinthians is that Christians would enter into the fullness of fellowship with the third person of the Trinity and taste and know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in the certain knowledge of the love of the Father. This is what New Testament Christians need to be doing every day. And I want to encourage you to take up the simple threefold Trinitarian reminder and tell it to yourself during the week ahead. Refresh your soul with this word every time you are tempted towards sin or anxiety. It's easy to memorize. And it has the fullness of the riches of God within it for every circumstance. There are going to be times in your life when situations arise out of the blue, things that take you entirely off guard, and suddenly calamity descends upon a person, a family, a congregation. Matters of health or finance or sin in the church or division or false doctrine or sudden death or loss. And of course, they are very traumatizing for the people of God. That violent and unexpected intrusion into those smooth, calm waters of your life. This is this explosive disruption, like the splash of a great boulder, and it crashes into the surface. It causes all sorts of waves, and there's long-term ripples that take a long time to settle down. At that moment, when those things happen, remember, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. The love of God is upon me. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with us. Then there are other times when God gives some sort of warning of a looming but unavoidable problem long before it arrives. So not something sudden, but something that you have an awareness of, granted by circumstances or by peculiar insight into a situation. Only knowing this brings you no comfort, because now it almost feels like the disaster is unfolding in slow motion. And you can see it coming. You know something's brewing. You know the writing's on the wall. You feel the murmurings. You know it's going to cause heartache or strife or loss. But there's little to nothing you can do to avoid it. Maybe it's a chronic and deteriorating medical condition. It's just something that's genetically hardwired into your body. Or maybe it's a steadily growing financial burden as the economy contracts. Or maybe it's an ill-advised or foolish decision by a Christian brother or sister whom you know is making the wrong choice, but their mind is made up. Or maybe it's a contentious issue for the church to work through that will once again divide people between those who are loyal to Christ and those who are loyal to other people. Or maybe it's a terminal disease in a loved one that you must now watch every single painful step of the way. And you feel helpless against the current of inevitability. It drags you forward towards the inescapable precipice of the waterfall that you know is just around the corner. And it's jolting and smashing you against every rock along the way. Twinges of alarm and fear, warnings of anxiety, a sense of powerlessness, an anger, a frustration, and you want to scream. And finally, that which you knew was coming arrives like the juggernaut that it is. I'm sure you know what I mean. But whether abruptly and without warning, or gradually and by stages, something barges its way into the nice, pleasant existence you have for yourself and hope to preserve but knew you couldn't. This verse is written to equip and prepare Christians for such times, that they would take a step back, take a deep breath, and say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with me and is with us in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, all the hours of all the ages would be insufficient to declare the glories of thy name. You are without measure in your greatness, your goodness, and your power. And so, Lord, we can but ask that in this lifetime that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and grow in fellowship with one another as we grow in fellowship with the Spirit, and that we would always remember that we have a Heavenly Father who does us good. We look forward to the ages of eternity when we will learn always and never plummet the depths of your greatness. But until such time, O great Trinitarian God, be with us, your people, in the weakness of our flesh, until you come. Amen.